Sermon on the Mount, Study 5. We come to the last study in our series. This is subtitled under the second last petition in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. We look at the Golden Rule, section 7, verses 1 to 12. We have been looking at sections of the Sermon on the Mount, and we need to do that to see the issues that Jesus raised in his teaching. It can be like looking at the individual tree in the woods. We get a fair idea of the teachings in this way. In this last study, I like to stand back and look at the big picture of this Sermon on the Mount. Last week, I highlighted these verses from chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It is the way we see things. It is the way we interpret the data we have received. The same data can be interpreted as good or bad, depending on which side of politics you are. I also mentioned last week that when grace is shown, it does not always bring about a response of gratitude. The opposite response of resentment and anger can arise when grace is shown. But that does not mean that we do not act in grace to others. If we don't, then we are allowing the anger or the hatred of the other to dictate what we should do. That is to lose our way, and we do not know what we are really doing. Firstly, we need to see that Jesus started the teaching here with the blessings of God, and it sets the tone of his teachings here. The blessings of God are what God has given to us, and not what we do to get them. If we don't get this right, then our whole thinking will be skewed. We won't get anything right after that. Secondly, Jesus then goes on to teach that worship, which is the way we live, is not about the external actions, but the transformation of the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Chapter 6, verse 21. This transformation is not something that we can develop ourselves. It is the work of the Spirit of God within us. These two are the twin pillars in our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged, the opening verses of this chapter. These words from the Sermon on the Mount are well known to most people, even though they may not know where they come from or what the context is. These verses are often taken out of context and used in a defensive manner to protect the person quoting them. So if I were to tell someone what is wrong, then the response from the other person is to tell me not to judge. In certain situations, the response is not wrong. However, there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. If we were to make a statement regarding those issues, are we not making a judgment? There need to be judgment. The modern generation may want to live in a judgment-free society, and indeed, this is the trend. There cannot be a judgment-free society. So are we not allowed to make any judgment? If we do, then we are judged to be narrow and intolerant. Our modern society insists that there is no right or wrong. It is all a matter of the difference of opinion, and all opinions are valid. There is an error in this logic. In other words, we must be tolerant to all opinions, except that which is different to mine. It is an extreme form of self-centeredness. Jesus made himself known regarding these situations. Jesus made judgments of the situations as he saw it. He cleared out the temple, but we say that he is God, and it's all right for him to do that, but not with us. However, the prophets of old made judgment of Israel. The classic example is Prophet Nathan passing judgment on King David after his adultery and murder. Again, we may say that that's a clear-cut situation because David had transgressed the commandments. So obviously, what is Jesus trying to teach here? What he's trying to teach is not that we cannot make a judgment, but that there are premises to making judgment. The first premise, for with what judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verse 2. What Jesus is saying is this. If we make a judgment according to certain criteria, then those criteria apply to us as well. It's fair enough. The second premise, verses 3 to 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There need to be a self-assessment before we make that judgment. In other words, the first judgment has to be on ourselves. In Jesus' judgment on the woman caught in adultery, he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. John chapter 8, verse 7. What Jesus is saying here is that we all live under grace. No one has to do exactly what the other think we ought to be doing, that is, within reasonable boundaries. We can see the actions, but we are not able to see into the heart. We do not know the full intention unless we are told. Even then, the stated intention may not be true. The warning here is that we must not be too ready to make a judgment because we often do not have all the facts. We may have some of the facts, but not all the parameters of the situation. Furthermore, each of us is still a sinner, and we need to be aware that our judgment and opinion may not be right. Samuel was told how he should be judged in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not a man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What Jesus is teaching us in this section is not that we do not make any judgment at all, but in making a judgment, let us be conscious of our frailty, and indeed, we are locked into our sins, had it not been for the redeeming love of Jesus on the cross. In making a judgment, we need to be aware that because of the cross and the coming of the Spirit of God, he now indwells us and indeed will lead us into the truth. We do not relate to another in a direct way, but only through Christ. If our lives are lived in the Spirit, then the Spirit of God will lead us and direct us. We need to respect the ways of the other, even though we may not fully understand. The next section is on asking and receiving, verses 7 to 10. I read, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. We will now look at the teaching on asking and receiving. Most people understand this as it is said here. Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What could be simpler? We don't need a degree in English to understand this. And all we need to do is to ask. We do this in prayer. And if we pray hard enough, God will answer you. This is the popular understanding. And what is so different from other religions? What if the request is not granted? Then we say, this is because we do not have enough faith. As Jesus has taught, if we have enough faith, we will be able to move mountains. Matthew 17:20. So when a prayer is not answered, then the problem is thrown back onto the person. The person then develops a guilt response. Well, my prayer is not answered, and this is because I don't have enough faith. The person then feels inadequate because he or she has not been made to feel that there is not enough faith for God to answer. What more can I do to have greater faith? The person asked. There is a problem with this interpretation. Who holds a final trump card for the prayer to be answered? Answer: the person who makes the request. Is this true? In this sort of interpretation, humanity holds all the trump cards in his hand. In this framework, the answer is dependent on the faith of the person. Faith leads to the answer of the request. No faith, no answer. Humanity then controls the answer. If that is the case, is our God then the sovereign God, or is he merely a servant to humanity? Yes, this is contractualism. There is something that humanity does, and God will do something in response. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. This makes God's grace dependent on what humanity can achieve. Jesus made this comparison. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is not a comparison of equals. How much more says that God will do even more than what we human can comprehend, and that is his covenant love. Now we need to see something about the blessing of creation in order to make sense of what we're saying. The blessing of creation and redemption. We need to say a few things about God and what he has given to his creation before we go on. The blessing of God to his creation is his enabling to them in order for them to live as he has ordained in his creation. Peter confirms this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us all things, I emphasize, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has given us everything for humanity to live as he has willed. God has not withheld anything from humanity that is conditional on good behavior. Now, how do we then understand the giving of God? God has given us everything. And here we need to see a principle. That is the principle of discovery. How are we to make sense of what is said elsewhere in Scripture and what Jesus has taught here? Is there a contradiction? Apparently there is. I know this is a difficult one for us to hold together. That is, God has given us everything, and Jesus' teaching is that when we ask, we will receive. What I'm going to say here is not derived from Scripture. I'm proposing a principle here that is the principle of discovery. I think this is a very important principle in our thinking, without which we may be totally confused. Let me start historically. When Christopher Columbus proposed that one can travel west in order to get to the east, he was ridiculed. To us, that is simply the way the world is. But in those days, the world was thought to be flat, and if you do that, you might just fall off into the abyss. Christopher discovered a new principle that the world is spherical. That was the point of discovery. The world has always been spherical, or close to that. God has created planet Earth that way. Humanity was simply unaware of that because they had looked at things from their own perspective, and they had no other revelation until the astronomers pointed things out. The astronomers had a special instrument. They had a telescope that helped them to see. All of us can understand that. Now our prayer request to God follow a similar principle. God has given us all that we need to relate with Him. He did that in creation. God has not given us only a certain percentage, and depending on our response, He will give something more. That is contractualism at its worst. God is the covenant God of love. He has given us all. If we look at that from our perspective, then we will be very short-sighted. That is the bad eye that we have. We need the aid of the Spirit of God to see the things of God. We need to see the things through this telescope that God has given us. We cannot try to understand the things of God simply through our own intellect unaided. The point of discovery is not the point of giving. God has already given. God has given me all that I need to honor Him. My error is in hanging on to my past and not to acknowledge His presence. If that is so, why then should we be asking and searching? Before we answer this, we need to speak on the creational purpose. What is humanity created for? Answer, it is for communion with the Creator and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus is not teaching about getting rich or getting in the university course of our choice. He is talking about our relationship with God. Remember, He started with the blessing that God has given to us. For what purpose? So that we can be in communion with God, the restored communion. So, what should we be asking? Answer, a revelation of who God is. That is the starting point in all our prayers. When we are locked into the comfort of our culture, we will be blinded to the reality of the life in the Spirit. Where our treasure is, there will be our heart also. When we are hampered by our past, hurt, and resentment, we won't be able to move as the liberated people of God. Those issues in the past impede our movement, and that's why we need the forgiveness from Christ at the cross and the freedom of movement in the Spirit. Don't treat God like a container of goodies. We come to it to get what we want. He wants us to be in Him, enjoying all the goodness He has given to us. Our prayers and our asking must be directed to this end. This is what Jesus meant when He taught, "Ask, and you shall receive." We now come to see the golden rule in verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The text is commonly called the golden rule. Many people know this rule, but most of them do not know where this has come from. It may be unnecessary to speak on this, as most people know it well. In fact, they may even have applied it to many aspects of life situations and even taught it. I need to say at the outset, I'm not speaking here on ethics, but on the Word of God, and that is to speak on Christ. This rule is mostly used in matter of ethics. But as you know Jesus is not teaching ethics here, but the kingdom of God. The golden rule is also found in many cultures. Example, Confucius stated this, but in a negative form. This was before Christ. The rule is often referred to, the negative rule, that is, the silver rule, as against the golden rule. Since the golden rule is present in so many cultures, why is Jesus teaching it here? Has He borrowed this from some other cultures? Of course not. If it is, then He would not be the creator God that He is. But this teaching existed before the time of Christ. In fact, centuries before. Confucius taught this 2 centuries before Christ. There are many questions here in order to understand this teaching as Jesus intended. We need to make one principle before trying to understand this, and this is the principle of context. The question we need to ask is, why is this put at this juncture of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the section on asking and receiving, and always, and also towards the end of the sermon? In fact, this is the last of his teaching, and after this, from verse 13, is the conclusion and summary of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last of Jesus' teaching here, and he says, in everything, as if to summarize all that has been taught, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is here ending his teaching, and he is saying something like this. Now, after all that I have taught you here, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus is not here setting out an ethical precedent, but that this is the life in the kingdom of God. This is how we all should live in the kingdom of God. This saying is not about ethics, but about the relationship in the kingdom of God. One way of looking at this is to interpret in the context of self-interest. And this is a popular way of understanding this. But is self-interest the context of what Jesus is teaching here? Answer, affirm no. Why? Because self-interest leads to conflicts unless all individual selves are in perfect harmony. So, if my self-interest is different from yours, then whose interest should prevail? You now have a difficult problem. How then do you apply this rule? If you follow this rule because of self-interest, what if your action is not reciprocated? What do you do then? Continue as you are, or give up and not do it? Most people would finish up one way or the other, or you may continue to do it grudgingly. Neither of these is what Jesus wants us to live. This is not life in the kingdom. Therefore, this is not the way of understanding the teaching here. Our problem in understanding the things of the kingdom of God is that we are not linked to the King of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a thing or territory. It is not even the church. It is the King. The King is not merely the King of the kingdom. The King is the kingdom. If we can get our heads around this, then we would have come a long way in understanding the things of God. Jesus is saying that this is the way things are in the kingdom of God. It is not self-interest. It is not about reciprocity or contractualism. It is relating the way it should be with the people of God. It is about the care of the other, the acknowledgement of the other as the child of God. It is the expression of love, because God is love and we are the people of love. Finally, there is a fallacious and dangerous assumption with the common interpretation to this teaching, which is contrary to what Jesus meant. This is the assumption that what I consider as good is good. The assumption is that we humans are able to determine that which is good and to do that which is good. What if I do not mind having my car wrecked by dangerous driving and I do that to your car? That would not be consistent with this teaching here, as we know that that is not right. Notice that there is an addendum to this saying. Jesus added to this saying, for this is the law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? They are the revelation of God to his people. And what is the purpose of this revelation? Answer, so that the people of God may turn to him and be in communion with the Creator God. As I've said, the point of this saying is relational and not ethical. It is the relationship with the King of the kingdom and living with the people of God in the kingdom. This life is governed by the Spirit of God in our love for and acknowledgement of the other. It has nothing to do with self-interest or any contractual arrangement. it is relating in love. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with the blessings that God has given to his people and the way his salt and light reflect onto the people. Then Jesus went on to relational issues such as murder, adultery, contractualism, an eye for an eye, and the love within the community. Jesus then went on to talk about the attitude of the heart against the external deeds, as in giving, praying, fasting, and storing. Then it is the concerns of life. And he went on to assure us that God has already given to us all that we need to relate to him. We only need to ask. And that is the point of our discovery. Now we come to the final section, which is really the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And we can put a subheading here, as in the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is building your house on the rock. Is from verse 13 to 23 of the seventh chapter. Jesus started with the tree and its roots. The Sermon on the Mount is not about what you do, but about the relationship in the kingdom of God. It is about being linked or related to the King of the kingdom. It is about living in the kingdom of God. It is giving to the other the freedom that the gospel of Jesus has given to us. It is the acknowledgement that the other is living under the rule of the Lord, as we are living under the rule of the Lord. My life may not be perfect at this stage or at any stage, but the Lord will get me there in his time. It is acknowledging this as we live together in the kingdom of God. Thus, the analogy to the tree and its roots, verses 15 to 19. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly dangerous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A tree survives by its roots, its lifeline. Our lifeline is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is only through them that we have life and have it abundantly. We cannot do otherwise. Why must this be so? Jesus preceded this with the warning of the false prophets. They deceive us and seek to sever the very roots of our survival, and we need to beware of them, as they abound everywhere in the Christian community. That is where they can hunt us down. Jesus then goes on to talk about the words and the deeds, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In the fourth verse of the song, I know not how to pray, it says, Spirit convincing me of pardoned sins. Do we pray for forgiveness of our sins? That is, our sins are not forgiven until we ask? Or do we pray for the Spirit to convince us of pardoned sins? That's the principle of discovery, as we've stated earlier. Therein lies the difference between one who is outside the kingdom and one who is within the kingdom. It depends on where you are and how you see things. One knows who he is or she is while the other does not. We come to the last of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. These last words are often the most important words. We have a difficult passage to explain here. Why is it that there are some who call Jesus Lord and will not enter the kingdom of heaven? That includes those who even do what appear to be the work of God. It does not sound right to us. My task here is to explain this. In doing so, I need to reset the gauge that we have in our minds. I hope that with the aid of the Spirit, this may happen. Before I try to answer that, we need to introduce two terms, being and doing. Being refers to who one is. Doing refers to what one does. Being is creational, it's relational, while the doing is the result of the creational, that is what God has created. This is an important point of differentiation. It is the difference between being and doing. What I do is because of what I am. It is not what I am because of what I do. So, why can't I call Jesus Lord and enter the kingdom of God? This is the difference between the forgiven and the unforgiven. The problem is our sin. Forgiveness is the work of God in us. The Bible calls it a new creation. Just as creation is a work of God, so the new creation is also a work of God. This is our new being, a recreated person. As Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. As one who is forgiven, we do not continue to ask for forgiveness, but the Spirit of God assures us of the forgiveness, that is, convincing us of pardoned sins, as the hymn goes. Now, we can go on to make a few more statements. One, the being does not come before... The doing does not come before the being, but follows from it and is dependent on it. The being dictates the doing, which is the inevitable result of it. This is a complicated statement. Let me explain this simply. An animal barks because it's a dog. I may bark, but does not make me a dog. Put another way, a person goes to church because he is in Christ. Just because a person goes to church, that does not make the person a Christian. We all know that. That's simple. What this is saying is that there is a creational act that makes a thing or a being what it is. This is the being. A watch tells the time. But a sundial can also tell the time, but it's not a watch. There is something specific about the creation of a watch that makes it a watch. In the same way, there is something specific in the new creation that makes the person a new creation, a Christian. And because the person has been recreated as a Christian, that person does certain things. Any person doing the same thing may not be a Christian. The new creation is not because of what we have done, just because we do not determine our birth. Our new creation comes through the death of Jesus on the cross. His death conquers evil and our sins. He has borne our sins on the cross. Through this, the Father has forgiven us. This is our new creation. That is why Jesus is the gate, that narrow gate, through whom we can come to the Father. Second, our preoccupation of the doing makes it easy for us to be deceived. Just because I bark, you think I'm a dog. You are deceived. When we are preoccupied with the doing, we make ourselves wide open to inviting wolves in sheep clothing, as we have said earlier. If we struggle with the doing, which we will from time to time, the answer lies not with more efforts on the doing, but with more time with the being. This is the Christian pitfall. The world tells us to try harder and harder, work harder and harder to get to where you want to be. You cannot transfer this to the new creation. We will struggle with doing the right thing, but the resolution does not come from our works, because the doing follows from the being. The answer is to dwell on the being, that is, to know what God has done for us, to know who He is. Next, the being has been accomplished. We need to know what has been accomplished, that is, what is the new being, so that we can pursue the doing with joy. God has done it all for us. The new creation has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. This brings great joy to us as we pursue the doing. Jesus invites us to come through Him, that is, come through His gate, the narrow gate. Next, pursuit of the doing results from the indwelling Spirit within us. That is the dynamics of the new life in Christ. God has not done His new creation and left us to run along on our own steam. He has given to us His Spirit, who indwells us, and this is the driving force behind our lives. We are not on our own to prove that we are deserving of His grace. The Spirit dwells within us, and this is the dynamics of the new life in Christ. That is to say, that the being is a matter of the new creation. So when the words, "Lord, Lord," comes from our lips through the Spirit of God, then we are in the kingdom of God. And lastly, our building, can it stand firm? Verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and a great fall. These last words in the Sermon on the Mount sums up the discourse that has already been given. It is linked to the saying on the tree and its roots. It is also about the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation on which we build. The firm foundation in Christ, is contrasted with the shifting sand of current opinion, which one day says that fats and lipids are bad, and another day is shifted to sugars and carbohydrates. This is also the fads which the false prophets bring, the excitement of the spectacular. The rock of Jesus Christ is the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Look not for the spectacular and what impresses us. Stay with the one who has authority. Authority over us, and the authority to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. We'll finish our study here, and let's pray. Our Father, as we stand before You, we have not come because our soul is whole and free from sin. We have no righteousness of our own, but only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from our sins. You have made us whole through Your Son Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Your love. Forgive us for having been so hasty in making judgment on others. We pray that You will restore in us a heart of understanding and a heart of compassion for others. We pray that we may have the eyes to see the difficulties that others are going through. We pray that Your Spirit will give us the vision of Christ to see others with love. and to support them in their moments of need. Amen. Well, thank you for the opportunity to share the Word of God with you all. Though only heard and not seen, I trust that in a future series, we may have the opportunity to be able to share the Word in person. May the blessing of the Lord be with you all till we meet again.